The Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Philippians with these words, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's my greeting to you this morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words may sound very much in place in this setting. Doesn't sound out of place at all. But to the average person on the street, if I were to walk up to them and say, "Grace and peace to you," it would sound very unusual indeed. It would sound like a very strange greeting. Outside Christian circles, few people really know what grace means. Ask the average person, what does grace mean? And they would probably say something like, it means charm, or it means good manners, or it means attractiveness. Ask them what peace means, and the average person would say, well, it means the absence of warfare, which, by the way, is something that we are all praying for right now. But these words, grace and peace, the way the apostle uses them in the scripture, mean much more. And as Lloyd already told you, I want to speak to you on the subject, the greatest discovery of my life. Ever since I can remember, I have understood the fundamental concept of grace. I was raised in the church. I was taught grace from my earliest years. I've preached about it. I've helped people understand it in counseling sessions. I've applied it to my own life as best I knew how. But several years ago, God showed me His love in a special and a unique way. And since that time, there has been a fresh understanding, a fresh experience, and a fresh application of God's grace in my life. And it's my enthusiasm about the difference that this has made in my life which motivates me to speak to you this morning about this fundamental Christian truth, grace, the grace of God, and the peace that results from it. It may seem a little unusual for me to say that a fresh understanding of something as basic as grace and peace is the greatest discovery of my life, but that's really true. And I'm going to attempt in the next few minutes to try to, in some way, communicate to you a little of what that has meant to me. Most of you, I suspect, have a background very similar to mine. And you would be familiar with the very good definition of grace, the unmerited favor of God. How many of you, if I said to you, what's grace, would have said something like that? That's what I thought. That's a very good definition. It's absolutely accurate. You can probably say it without thinking, as I can, and could all of my life. The real danger, as you no doubt know, in the Christian life, is to get so used to saying things that we don't think about what they really mean. I mentioned the wonderful content in your worship this morning. But I have to admit, and I suspect it's the same with you, there are times when I sing those wonderful words and say those words and read those scriptures when it doesn't really, really sink in. It just goes right on by. It's a real danger. It can happen in your Bible study. It can happen in your worship. It can happen in your prayer. It can happen in preaching. It reminds me of my grade 10 math teacher. And I went to a church school which was run by one of the historic churches, and the last period was supposed to end with a benediction, and my math teacher, Mr. Hiscock, made sure that that happened. And sometimes math was the last period of the day, and he had his watch synchronized. You better be on time for class, but it also ended on time. And a few seconds before 3:30, he would start to pick up his books, he'd fold them together, and he would say, Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen. The only problem was he was out in the hall before he finished, and he didn't have a microphone. He was probably a wonderful Christian, but he'd gotten so used to saying these words that they didn't mean very much anymore. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it really mean? Most of you can, like me, I'm sure, quote all kinds of great Bible verses about grace. You can quote and sing all kinds of great hymns about grace. But in spite of all of that, it is so easy to miss the real meaning of grace. It is so easy in our human nature to begin to think that God loves us because he sees something good in us. That God loves us because we're so loyal, because we're so faithful, because of our good deeds, because of our morality, because of our hard work, or because of our devotion to our family, or because of our talent, or because of our wonderful heritage. And I thank God for all of these things. But God doesn't love us because of any of those things. That's not why he loves us. In order to properly understand and experience and apply the grace of God in our lives, we must remind ourselves over and over again that God has acted graciously toward us in Christ entirely apart from human merit. Grace is God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. I normally, or usually, like to preach from one particular passage and ask you to turn to it and stay there, and I stay with that passage for the whole message, but it's impossible to do that with this message. So I'm going to quote a number of Bible verses. I'm not even going to suggest that you turn to them. I probably will suggest later, because by the time you get there, I'll be going on to something else, if you'll bear with me. If one particular verse I quote is something you want to read, jot down the reference and read it later. But you'll know most of these passages. Romans 5 and 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there are a host of passages in the Bible that teach exactly the same thing. God came in free, unprovoked love to give us the opposite of what we deserve, and that's grace. So to help us break out of glibly confessing our belief in God's grace without considering its implications, I'm going to suggest that we work with a different definition than the one that I've mentioned so far. And I want to take the definition from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And some of you will be familiar with this, having read the book. If you haven't read the book, I would encourage you to do so. Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. His definition of grace is this. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. I'm going to repeat that. Grace means there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And grace means there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. Now, why work with this definition? Because some of us, I'm one of them, have spent far too much time trying to get God to love us more and or feeling that God loves us less because of our sins, because of our failures or our weaknesses or our wrong choices. And before I go any further, I want to tell you I have two concerns as soon as I start talking about this. One concern is that I'm trying to cover too much material in too short of a time, and you could just miss my point. And that wouldn't be your fault, that would be mine. But I'm even more concerned that someone could misinterpret what I'm trying to say, because I'm trying to say it in such a short time. I'm concerned that someone may conclude that if there is nothing I can do to make God love me less, then it doesn't matter what I do. Now, Paul addresses this problem in detail in his epistles. I'm going to mention it briefly later in this message. But let me just say this now, that I am not saying that God doesn't care what you do. What I am saying is that God, like a perfect parent, loves you in spite of what you do. It does matter what you do for all kinds of reasons, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. But what grace means is that God loves you anyway. Grace and peace. I mentioned that at the beginning from Paul's opening to the letter to the Philippians. They go together. In fact, I have found that peace is the result of grace. I have found that an understanding and an experience and application of God's grace results in peace in my life. And I think an easy way to break it down is to say in three areas. And that's what I want to briefly share with you for the next few minutes. A proper understanding, experience, and application of God's grace results in peace with God. It results in peace with other people. And it results in peace with yourself. First of all, peace with God. Some of you may have been, like me, raised in a very legalistic environment. There were lots of rules about what you could and could not do. Now, I have to say that I hesitate to say anything against legalism at a time when the world and many in the church seem to be careening in the opposite direction. So understand where I'm coming from, please. But in order to make this point, I must say what I want to say here now about legalism. Some of the rules that I grew up with were silly rules. But for the most part, I would say they were good rules. And they kept us from many harmful things. And for the most part, I don't resent the rules. But I have great difficulty with the way the rules were presented. I, being a sensitive child with a keen interest in spiritual things and a desire to know God, understood the rules presented to me this way. The external code of behavior was presented as a way to please God. And even though it wasn't explicitly stated, I concluded that following the code would cause God to love me more. And not following the code would cause God to love me less. And many of my peers that I grew up with gave up on the effort. And they were lost to the church. But I thank God that in His grace I have learned that there is nothing, absolutely nothing I can do to make God love me more. And there is absolutely nothing I can do to make God love me less. Romans 5 and 1 says that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. A proper understanding, experience, and application of grace results in peace with God, first of all, but secondly, it results in peace with man or peace with other people, or you could say harmony in relationships. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see the connection? See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The grace of God and peace with other people go right together. When the grace of God is missed, bitterness is born. But where the grace of God is embraced, forgiveness flourishes. Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, and remember he's writing to a pastor. He says, be strong in the grace we have in Christ Jesus. He's saying, Timothy, major in grace. If you miss anything, don't miss the grace of God. Because the more we immerse ourselves in the grace of God, the more we receive God's grace, the more likely we are to dispense grace and to give it to others. Grace will help you deal with your anger. Grace will help you to offer forgiveness. Grace will help you, instead of focusing on what they did to you, will help you to focus on what God did for you. One other quick point about grace and relationships. Romans 14:1 says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Another translation says, welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. How do you do this? Well, the answer is in Romans 15:7. It says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. When you see what Christ did for you, you can do it for other people. That's grace. Now, the Lord's had to teach me a lot about tolerance and appreciation of people who see things differently than I do. For 15 years, I was a pastor. I didn't always have a lot of appreciation for other people's views. I was young. I thought my way was the best way. Sometimes I thought my way was the only way. He's had to deal with me. I've had to learn to welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way I do, and to accept those whose faith is weak, and to accept one another just as Christ has accepted me. But I've discovered that I'm not the only one. It seems like a lot of other Christians have the same problem. Most of my friends, most of my best friends are still pastoring. And they tell me, and I read this in Christian publications, that evangelical churches across Canada and the United States are divided today, many of them, would you believe, over music. That's what they tell me. That is the traditional versus the contemporary. Now, the meaning of traditional and contemporary, I realize, varies. I've been in churches that I thought were really contemporary and found out that there's somebody there who feels it's very traditional. So it depends on where you're coming from, I guess. But you get my point. The problem is that the traditional people don't want to, the people who like traditional things don't want to sing anything contemporary. And the people who prefer the contemporary don't like to sing, want to sing anything traditional. And the people who like liturgy don't like anything with any kind of freedom in it. And the people who prefer freedom don't want any kind of form. How about we learn to appreciate one another? How about we learn to accommodate one another? How about we learn from each other? It's not that difficult. You can blend it all together. You can have the traditional and the contemporary all together. You can have form and freedom all together. You can have content and creativity all together. And we can learn from each other. We have to learn to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. That's grace. The understanding, experience, and application of God's grace brings peace with God. It brings peace with other people. and it brings peace to yourself. That's my third point. Inner wholeness. My mouth is dry, and a humorous gentleman told me before the service that there was something in here that if I drank it, it would make it more dry. But I didn't believe him. Thank you, sir, for putting that water there. Inner wholeness is the result of God's grace. Now, there are many aspects of this, and much has been written, and I'm just going to say a couple of simple things about it. If you're the kind of person who likes to read in detail, I would encourage you to read, if you haven't already, Robert McGee's The Search for Significance, where he goes into great detail about how God's grace, an understanding of God's grace, brings inner wholeness. Search for significance. But just let me mention one aspect briefly. And I'd like to illustrate it from the well-known passage regarding Paul's thorn in the flesh. This may seem a little odd, but you'll see why in a moment. And I'm going to suggest you do turn to this passage because there are several verses. It'll be worth your while to go there if you have your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and I have the NIV. To keep me from becoming conceited, the 7th verse of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Now just hold your Bible open there for a moment. What do you do when God says no? How do you deal with unanswered prayer? Can you be at peace? Can you continue to enjoy inner wholeness? I find it comforting that the Apostle Paul learned to live with unanswered prayer. He had a thorn in the flesh. Now, what was it? If you've been around the church any length of time, you've been involved in discussions on this, you've heard sermons on it and Bible studies. It's great stuff. It's great fun. But let me just refresh your memory. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Nobody knows, but here are the top 5. Okay? A temptation. Possibly a sexual temptation. 2, opposition. People who were on his case. 3, his abrasive nature, some kind of a personality problem. Not very tactful, maybe. Got him into all kinds of trouble, they say. 4, it could have been a physical problem, possibly poor eyesight. And 5, some people think he was a poor public speaker, which is a big problem if you're an apostle. Who knows? It could have been one of these, it could have been something else. But whatever his thorn in the flesh was, he prayed and he said, "God, take it away. I need a break from this." Now, maybe you suffer from one of these top 5. Maybe you suffer from a temptation that you just can't overcome. Or maybe you suffer from some kind of opposition from another person. Maybe you have a personality problem. Maybe you have a physical problem or a presentation problem with your speaking. Why doesn't God take it away? Maybe you've, like Paul, prayed many times. Well, let me suggest that it may be that your answer is the same answer that Paul got. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." A good friend of mine, a retired pastor now, that at one time I worked as an associate with. It's been a while since I've been preaching. I've been really busy with some other things, and I said, They asked me if I would fill the pulpit over at Markham Missionary because the pastor is away. And I'm feeling kind of rusty. And I said, I'm really going to need God's help. And he said, that's a good place to start. We need to be there. When you get to the point where you don't feel you need God's help, you're in big trouble. And sometimes I think God doesn't take away our thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, so we will depend on him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Maybe God hasn't answered your prayer because he wants you to learn to appreciate his grace. Max Lucado has a great way of putting things. He says, God would prefer we have an occasional limp than a perpetual strut. The issue isn't what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. It doesn't matter. What matters is that his grace, God's grace, is sufficient to help you deal with whatever it is you have to deal with in your life. An understanding and experience and application of God's grace not only brings peace with God and peace with other people, it brings peace in your own life. It brings inner wholeness. Grace is all you need. You can enjoy inner wholeness with or without your thorn in the flesh. And that's why Paul, when he greets the believers at Philippi, begins with, grace and peace be with you. What is grace and peace? It's an inner assurance and a tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers. It's an understanding that you can be spiritually confident, content, even in the midst of turmoil. You can be at peace with God. You can be at peace with other people. And you can be at peace with yourself because of God's grace. A Christian counselor has summarized this well, and it's a long quote, but I want to read it. This is somebody else writing now, although I agree 100%. Many years ago, this counselor says, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. Did you hear that? This counselor, after many years of counseling and study, concluded that the number one cause of emotional problems among evangelical Christians is the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's grace, God's unconditional love, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. I think he's right. He goes on, we read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. And that's why I call this message the greatest discovery of my life. Because I discovered that when you truly understand, experience, and apply God's grace in your life, you will have peace with God. You will have peace with other people. And you will have peace in your own heart. Just a couple of things to wrap up. The concern I mentioned at the beginning, how that if we work with this definition of grace, that there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there is nothing I can do to make God love me less, that it may cause some people to feel that it doesn't matter what they do. It could be an opportunity for people to live sinfully and not worry about it. My experience has been the exact opposite of that. The realization of how much God loves me motivates me to want to please Him, to work for Him, to honor Him, and to obey Him more, not less. In marriage, the realization that my wife Barb, who's with me this morning, loves me, the realization that she loves me, causes me to honor her and respect her and want to please her and to love her more, not less. So when you realize how much God loves you, it'll make you love Him more and want to honor Him more and please Him more. Psychologists and sales and marketing specialists and fundraisers have discovered that the greatest motivator is what they call, or somebody has called, an attitude of gratitude. There's nothing that motivates people more than to realize that they are loved and they are cared for. You've heard it said, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. An attitude of gratitude. People respond to love. And that's the way people respond to God when they realize how much He loves them. So you don't need to be afraid to preach grace and believe in grace. And a final word about outreach. Philip Yancey, in the book I mentioned earlier, writes about dispensing grace. Gordon MacDonald says, the world can do anything the church can do except one thing, it cannot show grace. And what I want to say is that an understanding and an experience and an application of God's grace in my life and your life will make us more effective in reaching others with the gospel of grace. But before we can dispense grace, we have to receive grace. Are you at peace with God this morning? Are you at peace with other people? Are you at peace with yourself? If not, I want to encourage you to receive His grace. Receive His unconditional love for you. And I want to take a couple of minutes before I sit down to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives as I pray for you. Thank you, God, for your grace, for your unconditional love toward us. And we thank you for the resulting peace in our lives that comes from your grace. I want to pray this morning, especially for those present who may not be at peace. Maybe some who are not at peace with you. They're trying to make you love them more. They're concerned that because of their failures, that you have come to love them less. Oh God, please show them, please assure them this morning how much you love them and that you want to forgive them. You want them to receive your grace and have the peace that you want to give them. Lord, pour your love into every heart here this morning. Lord, for those who are not at peace with other people, those who are living with broken and strained relationships, those who live with unforgiveness, those who live with bitterness and anger and confusion, Lord, help them to look not at what has been done to them, but to look at what you have done for them. And as they receive your grace, may you, Lord, heal the wounds in their lives. May you replace the bitterness with the sweetness of your love. And may they then in turn be able to dispense, to give away that love and forgiveness to the people who have hurt them. And Lord, for those who are not at peace with themselves, those who do not experience inner wholeness, those who live with blame and shame, anxiety and depression, Lord, may there be a fresh realization of your love and your forgiveness and your grace in their lives today that results in a peace and a confidence and a tranquility that is ongoing. We thank you, Lord, for your grace at work in this church over the years. May it continue to be a place where your grace is dispensed. May it be a place of love and harmony and cooperation where your grace is dispensed to those that the people of this church come in contact with every day. Because we know that when we receive your grace and we're at peace with you, and we're at peace with others, and we're at peace with ourselves, that we will be more effective in dispensing your grace to others. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May his grace and his love be with each one now. Amen.